to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 573. My name's Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Member of the OPC, and we're delighted to be back today with another OP guy. We have one of our regulars, Jeff Waddington, who serves as stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Hey, Jeff, how are you doing?
I am doing fine, Camden. How are you?
I'm doing great. Good day.
Excellent. It is. It's sunny out. Mm-hmm. I think the next several days they're calling for rain, but it's supposed to get up here in Philadelphia. It's supposed to get up to about 60 degrees. Talk about non-Christmas.
Yeah,
bizarre.
Yeah, weather. I feel like our November and December have been flipped. But we'll have to see what January looks like.
Exactly. The new year. I feel like I have a big surprises,
A large bill coming due soon. We had one real nasty snowstorm in November, but
I remember you telling me you had to dig yourself out. Yeah. You and Ryan Noah were digging yourselves out of your respective homes.
Yeah, the worst day for the snow thrower not to work. Anyway. It's coming. We're going to have more. Winter is coming, I guess. Who knows about that. But it's another great day for us today. We're going to be speaking about another important subject. Jeff gave a lecture for the Systematic Theology 101, ST101 class at Westminster Theological Seminary titled One Unified Philosophy of History, The Mutual Interrelation of Natural and Special Revelations. We're going to talk about that subject today, which is a subject that's really important. We've spoken about it over the years on and off and talked about some important readings on that subject, but it seems like this topic never ceases to be applicable with all new permutations of theology and different issues that arise. It's always important to go back to the basics. These are things from which we never graduate, even though you hear ST101 and maybe many of our listeners went to seminary, even took that class, perhaps a lot of them at Westminster. I've gone back and listened to the Dr. Gaffin's ST101 lectures. I know Dr. Garner's tearing it up, and you're helping a lot there. So these are things that it's always good to be reminded of, and every time we go over the material again, even hear the lectures again, we're always learning new things anyway. So
I was pleased to see that and know, of course, because we were involved in putting the book together. But Danny Ollinger's biography of Gerhardus Voss actually addresses, I forget the pages, but it gives a couple of pages to this very topic that we're talking about. And you've heard us, we've talked about the deeper Protestant conception, and this is related to that, and it'll come out, I think, more toward the end of the lecture, our conversation than at the beginning. But it's there. It's the fact that God created us to have communion with Him, right? And that from the beginning.
Absolutely.
That's the undergirding presupposition of this whole lecture. Or the conversation we're going to have.
Well, that's what we're going to be speaking about today. We do want to let people know of a few matters. Of course, Jeff just mentioned the Voss biography, which we've shipped a lot of them. We haven't sold out. We had a pretty big first print run, but we're very happy to have moved a lot of copies of this book, which means people are buying them and reading them. We have it available at reformedforum.org. You can also get a copy at Amazon if you're living outside the U.S. We have some accounting issues. We're not able to manage shipping externally yet out of the country. But if you'd like that, you can go to amazon.com. And very soon, I hope maybe even by the time this episode comes out, the book will be available at the Westminster Bookstore, WTS.com or WTSBooks.com. And we're going to work on a deal for them. They're hoping to do something like that. So take a look. And if you're not subscribed to the Westminster Bookstore email list, their e-news, then I'm sure you can visit the website and sign up today and be apprised of anything that's going to be available soon. You can also subscribe to our mailing list as well, or follow us on Twitter, and we'll make you aware of any promotional deals or anything that might be coming up in the future. But the book is tremendous, and we're very thankful that Danny decided to go with us, and we're able to publish the book and put it out and get it in the hands of people all over the world. The next big thing on tap for Reformed Forum is our 2019 Wimberley Seminar, wherein we are going to be gathering in Wimberley, Texas, in the beautiful hill country there. April 2nd through 4th is the actual seminar. Lane Tipton is going to be teaching a course, a 12-lecture, roughly 30-minute per lecture course on foundations of covenant theology. Some of you may have followed us on Facebook or Twitter and have seen the recent promotional video that has been edited by a friend of ours, James Lee. His company, Lee Media, is doing great work. They're helping us out. And he has edited this little promo video, about a minute or so, where Lane and I are speaking about the event, and it includes footage of the venue. The Old Glory Ranch there in Wimberley, Texas. If you'd like to get your eyes on where we're going to be meeting, where the seminar is going to be held, and if you'd like to listen to Lane in particular speak about what he has lined up, you can get just a little taste of it there in that promotional video. We hope to do some more fuller episodes in the future on some of these subjects to explore them more deeply. But just to whet your appetite, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org to watch that video. You can also find it on our Facebook page and our YouTube page. And from there, from the video, there will be links to registration. You can head over to our website, and it'll send you to Eventbrite that handles the tickets, and you can sign up. So it's only 3 days of classes, April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, but the courses are roughly 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. with an included lunch. So if you're in the area and you or relatively close, you could travel in and get by and take the entire class and participate and stay for only two nights, you know, a Tuesday night and a Wednesday night, and go home Thursday after the class is done. So you can kind of compact the trip if you'd like to have more of an express experience, or if you're even close enough to commute. I think it's about 45 minutes, maybe a little bit longer from Austin, but it's not impossible. Then you certainly, and here in Chicagoland, that's a pretty light morning commute to work, depending on where you live. 45 minutes is nothing. So you can come and take the class that way. But if you'd like to make a vacation of it, you can come the entire week. And a lot of us are doing that, staying there all week. We have a special spot nearby where you can stay. There's still one guest house available on site. But even if that goes, there's still a place that people can come and hang out for the whole week. We're going to be there, I think, six nights. So we're going to make quite a trip of it. So, Jeff, I'm looking forward to seeing you again. I guess I'll see you in May as well. So it's going to be quite the spring for us. I get to see you 2 months in a row.
Get together.
Yeah.
We used to take that for granted when we both lived a short distance from each other in Windmore, right?
Tell me about it. Yeah, Windmore of all places, around the corner. We could always meet for a cheesesteak or something right around the corner. And now I have to suffer through our group text message, our chat room, where you're always asking Lane if you want to get together on his porch, and the rest of us.
True. I can also text him through other means, but I know he's there. So
you're taunting us.
Yes.
Well, the rest of us, either in Texas or Illinois.
You realize it's a colder time of the year, right? So it can be a pretty, the last one we did a couple of weeks ago, it got pretty chilly. Because the sun went down. It was cold.
Yeah. Well, you can get by and you can always go inside, I suppose. Start a fire. He likes burning things anyway. You could start a fire.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, anyway, let's talk general and special revelation, which we need to acknowledge both, of course. But something that might not always be considered is the relationship between the two, the mutual interrelation of natural and special revelation. I suppose one place to begin, and it's where you begin in your notes at least, speaking about some seminal articles or books. What is some important reading that people might want to be interested in or might want to brush up on as they approach the subject?
Well, the three titles that I have in my notes, the first one, of course, would be the Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology. And I think it's the first chapter or the second chapter, which is called The Content of Pre-Redemptive Special Revelation. But there also is in the introductory section a kind of a foreshadowing, if you will, of that chapter in the earlier portions of the book. So that's the first source. Then we go to Cornelius Van Til's Nature and Scripture chapter, which is in the Infallible Word. And then finally, William Dennison's chapter, A Reassessment of Natural and Special Revelation, which is in the book In Defense of the Eschaton. Mm-hmm. Those three really get at the substance of what I was wanting to say in this lecture, which I will probably do a little bit of retooling. I want to spend a little more time considering what Bill Dennison says in his reassessment. Basically, his article is reminding us that special revelation occurs within the context of natural revelation. In other words, when God takes the children of Israel through the Red Sea, there's a sea, right? It's a specific sea. It's mm-hmm. the Red Sea, that kind of thing. So he's reminding us that the history of redemption occurs in the broader context of the history of God's providence, the history of the universe, that kind of thing.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I was just reading Joel Beakey's new Systematic Theology, which he just co-wrote with a guy named Smalley. I think it was Paul Smalley. I forgive me, listeners, if I got that wrong. But who was hired for a time and perhaps still is acting as his full-time TA. It was a guy who was a local pastor and did a THM at Puritan. And they were able to hire him on to work full time. So he had taken and revised many of Dr. Beakey's lectures on systematic theology and improved them, built up some of the cases, added more footnotes and interaction with historical sources, and then edited them in this whole process. So he's very much a co-author. So in this process, the two have published the first volume of a systematic theology, which should be out with Crossway. Very soon.
1,200 pages, isn't it?
Well, we have an advanced copy, a PDF promo copy of it that I've been looking at. The reason I bring that up, I was just reading it an hour ago, and many of these sources, the Voss at least, and Van Til was mentioned in the apologetic section, of course, and they are in agreement with Van Til on some of these basic points. But the description of the Theological Encyclopedia, particularly systematic theology and biblical theology and how they relate to the Bible and exegesis. There's large agreement on many of these things that we find here. So I was very appreciative of the references of amicable and familiar sources. So
yes, it's always good when you see that we do have examples of that not happening. I don't know if we want to go into that, but
it's a debated point. Within NAEPARC circles and even within the OPC, there are some that would have a very different view of how natural and special revelation relate to one another.
Just as a historical note, I don't think, and this is, I brought this up in other contexts, but I don't think, for instance, that Thomas Aquinas has a notion of natural revelation. So we should not, he may, but it's something that's, I think Scott Oliphant would say it's inert. It doesn't have any function in his theological system. So the idea of God revealing himself through nature and indeed through our own human nature is something that, by virtue of his commitment to the particular epistemology he has, he can't have a natural theology. Mm. Interestingly, that appears to be the case. I'm happy to be corrected if I'm wrong on that, but I've talked with folk and asked, and they agree that for Thomas, revelation just is a gracious act, so therefore there can't be a natural form of that.
It's based on his own presupposition or his own presentation of the issues. Very good. So where do we begin here with introducing the topic? I suppose we ought to think of God's covenantal relationship with man, correct?
Yeah, the first thing we want to say is that God's covenantal relationship with man, with Adam and Eve, grounds what we have referred to as one unified philosophy of history. Now, that expression comes from Van Til, the first half of Nature and Scripture. I think it deals with that. He's actually offering, you know, there are some people who have said that Van Til is opposed to natural theology, and I said, you know, they haven't read Nature and Scripture, where he actually offers a natural theology consistent with the Bible and with the Westminster Confession. And then in the second half of that chapter, he critiques other attempts at natural theology, be it the Aristotelian, Platonic, or whether it be Aquinas or Kant, that kind of thing. So it's not that he's opposed to natural theology, he's opposed to it being done wrong in a wrong way.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate that point, and there is a lot of confusion there. Man can and does and must know things through the things that have been made.
Right.
The question isn't so much as whether God is revealing himself in nature and if we can conclude anything from that, but it's how it relates to what God has said and also what our ability is as human beings who have fallen in sin.
Right. The concern in this lecture was to stress the fact that natural revelation in particular was never meant to function on its own. Of course, the same is true with special revelation. It functions in mutual relationship, interrelationship with natural revelation, and that's what we're going to be getting into.
Mm-hmm.
But it's grounded, this whole discussion is grounded in the fact that God is in a relationship with us, historically, of course, with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that is a covenantal relationship. In other words, if we think of Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it's 7:1, there would be no fruition of our relationship with God were it not for the fact that he condescends to enter into a relationship with us. And what we're saying is there, while we can distinguish conceptually the creation of man and the entering into a covenant relationship, in particular the covenant of works we're thinking of in the garden, while we can distinguish those, there is not a period of time in the Garden of Eden when man functions only under the auspices of natural revelation. It just doesn't happen. And this covenantal relationship that God has with man grounds what Van Til calls the one unified philosophy of history. It's another way of talking about God's decree or God, the covenant of redemption, however you want to. I know that there's really recently been an article published critiquing the idea of the covenant of redemption. In particular, I forget where it was published.
Was it an article? But then Bill Evans commented on it in a thread on Facebook. Correct.
So there,
he was really going to town on John Fesco's book.
Yeah, his book on the Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, if I remember correctly. John Fesco has actually written two books on the Covenant of Redemption. The one published by Christian Focus, which I think was the object of that criticism, but he's also written a book published by the German publisher Van den Hoeken Ruprecht that deals with the historical background to the Covenant of Redemption. So, anyways, even if you don't like using the language of covenant, I trust that. With regard to the inner relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity, you would want to grant that God is not an ad hoc God, that he actually has a plan that he has thought through in God's way of thinking through, which is probably the wrong expression to use, but it's how we think. He planned for redemption. He planned for creation and providence and redemption. He doesn't just do things in a thoughtless manner. So we can say that there is one unified philosophy of history, that natural and special revelation in particular are not different revelations. It's not like they're on separate tracks going into different places. They are but two modes of one revelation from the one triune God to man. It's one revelation in two modes, through nature and through scripture, and coming from the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he communicates to man, in this case in particular to Adam. And so then we go in the lecture and deal with natural revelation, its characteristics, and then the characteristics of special revelation, with, and not in general, but specifically within view, the mutual interrelation between the two, that they're meant to function with one another. I suppose we could use the language of limiting concepts to say that you can't have one without the other.
Yeah,
you can't have special revelation without natural revelation, and you natural revelation without special revelation. Mm-hmm. They're one thing in two modes, but they're the same revelation given in nature and special revelation.
This is one of the really interesting things that many people might not think of. We spend a lot of time studying scripture and a theology of revelation as pertaining to God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word. So we're familiar with describing Holy Scripture in certain ways, having at the attributes of scripture. But what is so useful in nature and scripture, which is Van Til's article in the book, The Infallible Word, is how he describes the attributes or characteristics of natural revelation. Can you share many of those with us? I think that will help us to think more deeply about what it is and how we ought to treat it.
Right. What you're calling attention to, Camden, is that in that chapter, Nature and Scripture, Dr. Van Til takes the four perfections that traditionally have been applied to describe Scripture, and he uses them to describe natural revelation. And so that's a unique move. But when you think about it, it has to be true, because it's the same God revealing himself through the creation that he has brought into existence. And then he also reveals himself in Scripture. But there's more to say about special revelation, which we'll get to. So God has addressed and is addressing human beings through what he has made. So that's basically what natural revelation is, right? Through creation and through including our own human nature. And we should note, we want to note that natural revelation, like special revelation, is colored by the pre-fall and post-fall condition of man and his environment. So that as we think about natural revelation and special revelation and how they relate, we want to remember that they relate to each other in one way in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall, and then because of the fall, they're going to relate to each other in a slightly different manner. It's just to recognize that distinction. Now, natural revelation, before we get to the perfections, we want to say that natural revelation is implanted in us by God. Okay, it's implanted in us. It's what some have referred to as a form of content innatism. That is, natural revelation is actual knowledge, not merely the ability to come to know God, but that we actually know him. It's not on the basis of an inferential process or ratiocinative process. However, we also want to note that natural revelation can be augmented by acquired knowledge, what is often referred to as capacity innatism. That is, natural revelation is both implanted and found out outside of us, of course, in creation. That I believe would be the implications of what Paul says in Romans 1. Now, the natural revelation that God gives, we want to remember, reveals the triune God to us through what he has made. And he has made you and me. He has made us. So remember, now this complicates the matter as to about when people ask, well, how do you come to know about the fact that God is triune? Well, typically we say it's through special revelation, and that, of course, is true in and of itself. However, as Dr. Dennison would remind us, that the God who reveals himself in nature is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Paul says in Romans 1 that all men know God, we know his divine nature. We don't know, and that has to include, in some sense, his triune nature. I haven't given enough thought to it to expand on that beyond saying that it does raise the question, can we know that God is triune from natural revelation? There have been disagreements over this, even within the Reformed community.
Well, Jim addressed this subject a little bit when he was talking about Bovink's understanding of vestiges of the Trinity.
The Vestigia Trinitatis, right? Mm-hmm. Augustine talks about this in himself. So that there has been a tradition within the Western Christian Church to think that there are we might call images or we might see reflections of God's triune nature in nature, and it may be that only as Christians, as regenerate men and women, boys and girls, can we see that. It's possible that that's the case, that these images or reflections, these vestiges of the Trinity, can only be seen by those who have been reborn. It's possible that that's the case, but they are nevertheless in nature. If this is a legitimate idea, I don't think we have the time to go into that, but it's a good thing to note that historically, that's a question that's been raised. And note that our consciousness and our conscience reveal God. So the fact that we are aware of ourselves, that we think, as soon as we are become aware of ourselves and we think, we must know God. I think that's the implication of John Calvin's introduction to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he talks about the most important thing wisdom tells us is that to know ourselves, we have to know God. To know God, we need to know ourselves, and he wasn't able to determine which came first, knowledge of ourselves or knowledge of God.
It's really coincident.
Yes, that's what I would say. It's a coincidence. So anyways, so there's no place we can go to escape from the revelation that God has given in nature. Natural revelation tends to be understood, and I would agree with this, as non-verbal and indirect. That is, it's mediated through creation. Nevertheless, the natural revelation that is given is true and sufficient for the purpose for which God gave it. For instance, natural revelation is necessary as the backdrop or the stage or the playground on which special revelation is given. In other words, there are things about special revelation that we would make no sense without God's natural revelation to accompany it.
Well, just think of the basic, even more basic than that, that special revelation requires some form of a medium in order to be communicated, and special revelation is not into a void. To for it to be a revelation, there needs to be some, we would say there needs to be in some way, shape, or form some recipient. And so if a human being exists, then that presupposes creation. So if God is revealing himself to somebody or someone. Right. And so if just think about those basic ideas of what's required for God to reveal himself specially. Well, it's either through something seen, it's through words, it's through vision, exactly. You know.
The theophanies, the concursus in the New Testament. And I had made reference to the Moses leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Well, where's the natural revelation there? Well, there's the sea.
Right.
It involves water, that it involves them wearing clothing and sandals that don't wear out. It involves them walking on the land, and it's dry. And then when the Egyptian army follows them, the Egyptian soldiers drown because the waters close back over them. Right? So that's where you see the interplay of special and general revelation going on, right, in that very account. You might say it's related to God's using his creation to convey special revelation, or to do the acts of redemption, to perform the great, mighty, wonderful acts of redemption, the Magnalia Dei.
Yes.
I'm sorry. As we've already said, natural revelation, and this was Van Til's point in his article, shares the four perfections of special revelation because it is the one mode of the one revelation given by the triune God. So now we're going to talk about the necessity, authority, the clarity, and sufficiency of natural revelation.
Yeah, the surprise.
That's the thing that's unique to Dr. Van Til's presentation.
Mm-hmm.
And again, remember that this is in a consideration of a proper Christian natural theology, one that is done in recognizing the covenantal relationship between God and man, etc. Natural revelation is necessary, as I've already said, for the backdrop to Adam's probation or prohibition. Think about this, going back to the garden and the situation between God and Adam. Natural revelation is necessary as the backdrop to Adam's probation or the prohibition to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was necessary for God to speak. Remember, I said that natural revelation is nonverbal. So even here, Adam had to be able to tell the difference between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and other trees, right?
Right.
Because he was told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which presupposes that he was able to distinguish that tree in some way, even though by itself the tree would not have necessarily looked any different. But once it's designated, then Adam is able to not eat from, if he's obedient to God's word, he won't eat from that tree. He's able to recognize that particular tree as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as opposed to this other tree, maybe the tree of life or just other regular trees. The ability to distinguish is an aspect of natural revelation. Now, think about this, and this I'm building here off of both Van Til and Voss. The necessity of natural revelation, natural revelation established, thinking about the relationship between God and Adam, it established the arbitrariness of the test. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't look any different than any other tree. In other words, there's nothing in the text that tells us that it was an ugly tree and that everybody who saw it would be repelled by it. In fact, we know that's not the case because of when we come to chapter 3 of Genesis, and I think it's verse 6, when Eve looks at the tree and she sees that it's good to look at and it's desirable to make one wise, and the fruit tastes good, so she takes from the tree and she eats and she gives it to her husband. There's nothing in the tree, the way it looks or the way it's constituted, per se, to suggest that it's marked off as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apart from God's word. It demonstrates the necessity of natural revelation, demonstrates God's intent, and this is important, I think, that our knowledge is and should be recognized as avowedly dependent upon God in all areas of life, in all areas, right? Not just the religious area, not just the theological in the strict sense of the term, but every aspect of our knowledge is dependent upon God. And if we stopped and thought about it, we'd realize that. If we stopped and said, well, how is it that I'm able to do whatever I'm doing? It's because God has enabled us, and that's a part of natural revelation. Now, after the fall, after Adam and Eve disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, natural revelation necessarily must manifest that nature is itself now subject to futility because of man's disobedience and the resulting divine curse and manifestation of God's wrath. So what I said earlier, that the pre-fall and post-fall condition of natural and special revelation and how they interrelate is greatly affected by the fall. To use the language of Abraham Kuyper, we're no longer in a state of normalcy. We are in a state of what he called abnormalcy.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah. So that's getting at the necessity of natural revelation. Without natural revelation, as you said, Camden, God would be revealing himself in special revelation in speaking into a void, right? Into a black hole. But
yeah,
that's not what he's doing.
Right.
Now we go on to the authority of natural revelation. God speaks to us in nature through the things that he has made, and the revelation that comes through nature is authoritative. It's authoritative because it comes from the same God who gives the authoritative scripture. As Dr. Van Til puts it, nature has his ownership sign written all over it. Now, you, Camden, as a hunter, undoubtedly have come across lands where there are signs posted on fences. I've seen them myself.
Yeah, totally.
That say, stay off. This is private property.
And people will know that the purple paint.
Yes, they make it quite obvious, so you can see it, right?
Yeah.
Stay at. Well, there's a sense in which Dr. Van Til is saying that God has the same kind of thing going on in nature. His signs of ownership are all over creation. So there's no place, you know, as David would later say, where can I go to hide from your presence? I can't go up into the heavens. I can't go down into the abyss. There's no place. I can't go to the mountains to hide myself. Because everything that I just listed, the heavens, the mountains, the abyss, they're all created by God, and therefore they reveal him. There's no place he can run and hide. The authority of natural revelation, of course, reveals our obligation, and that's important, our obligation to study nature in obedience to God. In other words, the way we study is to recognize that what we are doing is done in service, in dependence, and in obligation to God. So that's the authority. And again, if we slow down, stop, and think about these things, they are commonsensical, I think. This is something where once you read it, you say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I may not have thought about things this way. I may not have thought about natural revelation as having the same perfections as special revelation.
Right.
But if it's one revelation in two modes, then yes, it makes perfect sense. So now we move on to sufficiency.
Mm. could be a challenging
probably,
one.
Yeah, this is probably the area where they're you know, people are going to say, and how's Dr. Van Til going to do this one?
Right.
Natural revelation by itself was never sufficient except for God's intended purpose. And he's going to argue that it was historically sufficient. Natural revelation is what he called an inherent limiting notion to special or supernatural revelation. You have to have the one to have the other.
Mm-hmm.
Calling something natural revelation would make no sense if there was no supernatural revelation. It provides the background. So natural revelation provides the or we could say nature provides the background for the historical action of man as a covenant personality. So it creates the context in which we can live, move, and have our being, is what Van Til is saying.
Mm-hmm.
Now, remember what we said earlier, that the fall will affect natural revelation. So natural revelation now, post-fall, is sufficient to condemn man before the throne of a holy God. So everyone is without excuse before the throne of God, the judgment seat. We are all by nature condemned. Natural revelation is sufficient as the playground of special revelation and the gradual distinction between the elect and the reprobate in history. So this is again related to the fact that natural revelation is sufficient historically. Now this is, if you're listening and you know Dr. Van Til's writings, you'll know that this is something that he deals with at some length in his book Common Grace and the Gospel.
Sure.
The idea of the natural revelation being the playground of special revelation, where the gradual distinction between the elect and the reprobate occurs in history. So history is a real thing. Even though God is absolute and does not in himself change, he still really interacts with his creation. Now that's another topic, but still worth considering. So we've done three of the four perfections. The fourth one is perspicuity.
Right.
The very word itself may not be perspicuous. It's the clarity. Perspicuity means clearness, clarity. Natural revelation is clear because there is one triune God behind it who understands and knows all things and their relationships to him and to each other.
Sure.
So he knows it in to use a, you know, a human term, in intuitive sense. He does not have to go through a step-by-step thinking process like we do. Okay, he is God. He knows everything in one intuition. He knows it all. He doesn't come to understand something or come to know something like we do. He knows all things at once. So natural revelation, because of the fact that God has exhaustive knowledge of not only himself, but of his creation, a natural revelation along with special revelation provides certainty to our thinking about anything. In other words, without natural revelation, there would be no reason to trust the thinking processes that we have, that God has made us with. We take that is a matter of, it's a kind of faith, isn't it? It's a kind of trust that the way we think will actually deliver truth to us in some sense.
Yeah, certainly.
So that's how God made us that way. And it's, you to use the language of Alvin Plantinga, this is a proper function. Mm. In other words, the idea of human beings properly functioning, even after the fall, there is a second iteration or you know, of a proper function. The proper function now becomes constrained because of the fall. But So we recognize that man thinks dependently everywhere about everything. In other words, the ability to think, the ability to see, the ability to walk, the ability to stand, etc., the ability to get up in the morning and drink a cup of coffee. These abilities, which we take for granted and don't typically think about much, we ought to actually slow down, stop, and think about what we're doing. It doesn't mean become silly and start be doing things in slow motion, but what it does mean is that we remember that what we're doing, everything we do, every breath we take, is dependent upon God. So another thing we want to say is natural revelation is clear even in light of the fall. So the problem is with man's attempted suppression of the truth. That is, the problem is with man's subjective condition, our subjective condition, not God's ability to communicate himself in either nature or scripture.
I think that could be helpful too, because we also need to realize that natural revelation is perspicuous, but doesn't mean it is exhaustive. I could communicate something to you clearly, doesn't mean it's going to say everything with all manner of breadth and depth. The way I like to speak about it frequently, or think about perspicuity with regard to scripture, but we could say the same thing for natural revelation, is that God does not have a speech impediment. Right. And neither does he mumble or in any other way seek to make it unduly. The problem is not in God's communication if we're having trouble understanding.
Right.
In the same way that when God communicates, and as the Westminster Standards speak of, that not all portions of Scripture are alike plain in themselves, that doesn't compromise the doctrine of perspicuity either. God reveals himself, and he reveals even his invisible attributes through the things that have been made. They have been clearly perceived, yet we don't always catch it. We don't always acknowledge it, partly because we're sinners, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness in our natural state, natural condition.
That's correct. And also what Dr. Van Til will note is that natural revelation's clarity is consistent with God's incomprehensibility.
Indeed.
And that's one that, you know, I'm still wrestling with, you know, in terms of how to get at that.
Well, it's not exhaustive, right? So
it's God is exhaustive.
Sure. He can still communicate truth to us in an accommodated form that is clear and true. Real.
No, it
corresponds to reality, but it is not truth as he knows it, the all-sufficient, self-contained, original knower.
As we would, you know, we use the technical language of archetype and ectype, right? So that's what we're getting at, is the distinction. Or we could say we're getting at the distinction between the creator and the creature, right? That's and we've said this before on this program, but in the scriptures, being finite is not a bad thing.
No, I just read this in, Van Til's treatment of this, the beginning of Defense of the Faith. He speaks about how worldly philosophies so frequently have confused finitude for sin, or sin for finitude, that the problem is in the fact that God made us as creatures. therefore, salvation frequently in modernist philosophy or theology is a liberation from being human to becoming God.
Exactly. And we, as you know, we've seen this in even in some major theologians in the history of the church have absorbed some of the philosophical thinking on the topic. So it's important to remember this.
So I mean, looking at the lecture and considering, you know, our constraints and whatnot, our comprehensibility.
Yes, I see that.
I'm wondering, in high level form, if we could do section 3 and 4 in a way to kind of encapsulate things, which I think gets to the heart of the matter anyway when we speak about pre-redemptive special revelation. That's a contested point in some quarters of the Reformed tradition. But then also, and perhaps most significantly, understanding how the two integrate or relate.
When I delivered the lectures, it was a 2-hour.
Well, we're just introducing it. Is that public, by the way?
Yeah, I posted the audio of the lecture on my Facebook.
Okay.
So I suppose you can
we'll
Google
find,
it.
I know I downloaded it. I think that's where I got it, but I didn't know if that was if the school did it or I can't remember.
Did that. Yeah. I recorded like I do my sermons on my phone.
And well, we can post it then too.
Yeah. Now, one of the things I say in before I transition to special revelation, and we've already touched upon this, but we want to note the distinction between natural revelation and natural theology. We're not always distinguishing between one, which is what God reveals of himself in nature, and the other is what we think about it. Right. And so there is an unbelieving, unregenerate form of natural theology, which would include everything basically that's not done by Christians, you know, all the philosophies of the world, that are done by those who aren't who aren't reborn, would fall in that category. And then there is, so natural theology can be done poorly and can be done well. Van Til's Nature and Scripture, that's really what it's all about. That chapter in the Infallible Word is about how you do it rightly and how you do it poorly. It seems like everybody remembers the how you do it poorly, but they forget that there is a way to do it properly, right? And that's and that's the first half of the chapter. So the real heart of the lecture, of course, is talking about how natural and special revelation relate, and we've just explained that the four perfections of Scripture also relate to natural revelation. Now, what's going to be interesting is that all three authors that I mentioned in the reading section, that would be Gerhardus Voss, Cornelius Van Til, and William Dennison, they all will talk about the fact that special revelation is something that occurs in the garden before the fall. Even someone as brilliant as Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield thought that all of the communication in the garden should be classified as natural theology. So the students in the class had read Warfield on this issue, and they asked the question, which I knew was going to come up, because Warfield treats the covenant of works, I guess, as a form of natural revelation. And so we do have folk within our own circles who would treat God's communication with Adam and Eve in the garden, the covenant of works, as a form of natural revelation. We don't have time, but that creates all sorts of serious problems throughout your theology, in my opinion, when you do that. So what we note, the first thing we want to note, reminding ourselves that we are in a covenantal relationship with God from the beginning. The one thing we want to note about that covenant that we were in by creation, or at creation, to make a distinction, the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of creation or the covenant of life or the covenant of nature, is an act of God's special providence. And you find that in Westminster Confession 7, and I have no idea, 7.1, and the numbers I have on my lecture look a little odd, but so Westminster Shorter Catechism 12 and Larger Catechism 20 deal with this. And sometimes, you know, it's this is something you learn and you memorize the Shorter Catechism, but we don't stop and think about the ramifications or implications. With all due respect to Dr. Warfield, the covenant of works is a form of pre-redemptive special revelation.
Right.
Now, here we're relying primarily on Dr. Voss. in his chapter on the mapping out of Revelation.
Right. We got to wonder how often those two brothers spoke of this on their walks.
Yeah, interesting. I mean, this is interesting.
Interesting
when they used
concept.
To walk their dogs twice a day, right?
Yeah.
In the afternoon and then in the evening. They would. I do know that Gerhardus Voss had two dogs. He had a big dog and a little dog. That's we find that in the biography by Danny Ellinger. By the way, buy it because it is excellent.
They're running out.
It really is. It's actually. I am. You know, I was involved with the editing of it, but it's exciting to read. You know, at a steady pace, you're not looking to correct something, right?
Going, tell me about it.
This is a beautiful account, and he tells us, again, what we already have said, that the giving of the covenant of works assumes the reality of natural revelation. God again is not speaking into a black hole, into a void. He's speaking into a context in which he's already revealing himself both through what's outside of us and our own constitution. The covenant of works, or the pre-redemptive special revelation, they're the same thing, folks, point to the fact that man is created in and for fellowship with God. That is what Voss elsewhere will call the deeper Protestant conception. You're going to hear a lot about that expression. You've heard a lot of that expression at our conference in October. Undoubtedly, with Dr. Tipton especially, we will hear that expression used because it is significant. In fact, I would suggest that it is rather explosive as a concept, the deeper Protestant conception that we are created in and for fellowship with God.
Mm-hmm.
I had a student tell me who didn't agree with this. He said, I don't have any problem with Adam existing in the garden with only natural revelation for an unspecified period of time. Okay. There you go.
Yeah. Yeah. The deeper Protestant conception also, it's exactly what you say, but just to flesh that out for people, this man was created with a purpose.
Yes. There's a purpose and a goal.
Right. And so as he's created and placed in the garden, there is a higher life intended for him, an eschatological goal that awaits, a higher confirmed consummate life that was offered to Adam through the covenant of works, that special providence, you know, that God, you know, enacted on behalf or in his covenantal relationship with Adam to elevate him to that higher life. He failed. And he receives the curse, but now we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings the elect through his person and work, and then the application of that person and work by the Holy Spirit to the same place Adam was intended to go in the beginning.
Right.
The deeper Protestant conception is that effectively it's that eschatology precedes soteriology.
That's the expression that comes out of out of Voss's work, right? That, and we understand that salvation is an answer to Adam and Eve's disobedience, to Adam in particular as the covenant head. Now, the reason why we classify the covenant of works as special revelation is, one, it's verbal. It's not indirect, not coming through creation. There might be better language to use than indirect. I'm not sure at this point, because special revelation comes through a medium as well. So neither God or man, nor man, would be satisfied with natural revelation alone, given the fact that we were created to have fellowship with God that is not perpetually in probationary mode, but there is a higher goal of confirmed righteousness, as we say, right? As Voss would say, and he does in on page 22 of his biblical theology, that God establishes with man a relationship through face-to-face communication as friend holds fellowship with friend. Now, as soon as you hear that, that's in the garden. with Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. But as soon as you hear fellowship, friend holds fellowship with friend, you should think about Jesus and what he said.
Yeah.
I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. He said that to his disciples. Remember that?
Yes, absolutely.
So that's you see that what Christ comes to do is to undo and to correct what Adam failed to do. So we say the covenant of works is given for the advancement of man. So it's not a static relationship that God has with creation. And the reason, and one of the things that Voss points out to show that this is that the covenant of works is not a form of natural revelation or a mode of natural revelation, is that if man had been created already with an entitlement to confirmed righteousness, he most likely would have had knowledge of this naturally given. In other words, he would have known about it. He wouldn't have needed to be told verbally, right? It would have, and so that's to me is one of the it provides the death knell to the idea that mm-hmm. the covenant works as a matter of natural revelation. It's given in symbolic form. It's symbolic because it's typological. And when we say it's typological, what we mean is history is typological, not just the scriptures that describe what is going on. It's not just a literary feature. God builds symbolism into history and into his interaction with us. So that's in there. Right, so that when we begin to talk about the four principles that Voss points to, with regard to the symbolism of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, etc., we'll see here these symbols of the pre-redemptive special revelation are what Voss calls sacramental prefigurations.
Yes.
That convey assurance of future realization of the promises made. That's getting back to the eschatological goal of the covenant of works, to bring man from a state of probation to a state of confirmed righteousness, so that man may communicate with God as friend to friend. So the four principles that are revealed in pre-redemptive special revelation, we say the context of the covenant of works. The principle of life symbolized by the tree of life. Okay. Paradise is the habitation of God and symbolizes the height of the joy, which is the eternal felicitous fellowship with the triune God. In other words, this is a prefiguration. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. This is a prefiguration of the eternal state that they can be given should they be obedient to the prohibition to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Notice that access to the tree of life is cut off and blocked by the cherubim and the flaming sword subsequent to the fall. So Adam and Eve, once they eat from the tree of the knowledge of evil, God says, you no longer have access to the tree of life. Now, one of the things that Dr. Voss notes, and because this is a disputed issue, were Adam and Eve able to eat from the tree of life? He says, well, given what God says to himself post-fall about not letting them get access to the tree of life because it would confirm them perpetually in a state of sin, right? That's what eating from the tree of life would produce. So if they ate from the tree of life during the probation, what would it create? An eternal probationary state. I think those are good arguments for saying that Adam and Eve didn't eat from the tree of life. And also, in Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus says that only those who persevere to the end gain access to the tree of life, which reappears in the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
The Garden City, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we do see references to the tree of life throughout the Old Testament. Think of the Psalm 1, We are like a tree planted by waters. Okay, so I think it's an allusion to the tree of life.
Sure.
And so you see in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem, you see the tree of life, which is near the river of life. And what we see is that through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints, that is believers in Christ, gain what Adam was offered in the covenant of works, but denied him because of his disobedience and sin. So through Christ, we gain what Adam would have gotten had he simply been obedient to God in the first place. Now, that's the principle of life. The principle of probation, of course, is symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree is symbolized by God's test of Adam in the garden, whereby he could transition from a state of probation to one of eternal life by obedience to God's command. This is different from other understandings of Adam and Eve in the garden. There are some who would see the work of Christ as bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. There are some who also see the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are neutral.
Mm-hmm.
They're not created in righteousness and holiness. Now that's would be taking us down a different road if we pursue that. I just note that there is a specific Reformed understanding of Adam and Eve in the garden, and there is a specific understanding that Dr. Voss and Dr. Van Til and Dr. Dennison and many others point out that the scriptures show. Now we do need to remember that God was under no obligation, absolutely no obligation, to offer Adam life for his disobedience, for his obedience. There's no claim on God's benevolence. This is a manifestation of God's benevolence, his goodwill toward man, by offering him a way to bring the probation to an end, by being in fellowship and in the state of confirmed righteousness, which is what you and I have by Christ. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will be consummated and there will be no sin. See, that's what Adam could have attained, but didn't. Now, I remind us that the probation the prohibition to eat from the tree was arbitrary. There was nothing as to the appearance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to suggest that it was evil, nor did its power magically reside in itself. There was nothing in the tree itself that made it dangerous, per se. It's how God designated it. That is the issue.
Sure.
As we already said, the command to not eat from the tree it would appear to be arbitrary, and it was a test of Adam's loyalty and trust to God. Okay, so you want to note that. And what the test would have delivered would have been a deliverance from the perpetual probationary obedience, and it would have brought him to an eternal Sabbath rest with God in glory. And as soon as I say that, you should be able to connect that both to the creation account and to the book of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you see how these things are connecting the scriptures together. So Adam was from the beginning created to experience confirmed righteousness, which he failed to attain by his by disobedience. But we believe that Adam and Eve are in the kingdom of God by grace because of the actions of God after the fall and promising the coming of Messiah who would bruise the heel and crush the head of the serpent. That, of course, is a reference in Genesis 3:15 to the coming of the Messiah. After the fall and banishment from the garden, another Adam would have to eat the rotten fruit of sin and pierce his hands with the thorns of disobedience. The second Adam on another tree took on Adam and Eve's punishment and the punishment of the elect who would believe in him. Dr. Voss goes on to say the principle of temptation is symbolized by the serpent and sin. And this is talking about the fact that very often, not only in the Garden of Eden, but in life in general, we in the scriptures, we see that something is done by God to test human beings and their loyalty. But it is also used by Satan to tempt. Could be the same action, the same command is a test on God's part, and Satan uses it as a temptation, which is exactly what happened with the serpent in the garden, right? Satan got Eve to question the truthfulness or veracity of God's word. And he gets her to think that she could be an impartial judge to decide whether God's word was true or whether the serpent's word was true. So the real problem here, which was a test given by God, is that it becomes a place where Eve begins to think that she can be an impartial judge, which as soon as you say that, you've already disobeyed God, because now you're saying that God is on a level with you and that you can judge his word.
Mm-hmm. Or below you.
So then she looks, of course, at the tree and discovers that it's extremely attractive. Now, the second Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will overcome Satan and sin and death by dying on another tree. Jesus, unlike Eve, will trust in his Father, and unlike Adam, will be very obedient to the very end, which involved, as we know, an excruciating death. One horrid tree trumps another horrid tree, and in fact becomes symbolic of the tree of life in the process. In the end, we recognize that Jesus is the tree of life. In fact, the tree of life is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more that can be said about that. I was reminded that this is picked up actually in a Christmas hymn, an older Christmas hymn called Jesus the Apple Tree.
I don't know that.
Yeah, it's an old English carol.
Okay.
And when I first heard the title, I said, no, you got to be kidding me. But then when I listened to the words, and I don't know why apple tree was chosen.
Right. It's the tradition. It's in all the paintings, Jeff.
It's just what it is that Jesus is the tree of life. That's what the song is arguing.
That's what I'm saying. It's in all the paintings.
Yeah, but
well, that would be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I guess.
That's another thing, but I'm happy if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has apples. I love applesauce. I love apple pie, but anyways, that's another point. Then there's the principle of death, okay? The principle of death, of course, is symbolized by the dissolution of the body, which we all experience. Death was not a part of the original creation, but God did promise when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And death is a just judicial sentence passed by God on a sinful human race. But we need to be reminded that Adam and Eve were not created with the expectation of death. They were created to be in fellowship with God, initially in a probationary state, but then, having passed the test, they would be in a state of confirmed righteousness. Now, because of their disobedience, death reigns over the human race, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ comes to undo what Adam and Eve did. Now, what we want to note in the relationship between natural and special revelation, Camden, is that special revelation is not a super added overlay upon an otherwise completely comprehensible nature.
Mm.
It's not an optional extra, in other words. Natural revelation was given in order to provide a canvas on which to paint pre-redemptive revelation and later redemptive revelation, and it is the theater of God's glory. Not only is it the theater of God's glory in terms of the beauty and wonder of creation that tells us about the God who created it, but it's also the theater of redemption. When we said earlier, the stage on which redemption occurs, right? Pre-redemptive and redemptive revelation is given so that we may have fruition of our great and glorious triune God. That's what Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 reminds us of. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden so that they would have sweet fellowship with God. Now, that initial fellowship, as we've noted, was subject to personal, perpetual, and perfect, or as Lane Tipton likes to say, exact and entire obedience.
Yeah.
Now, during the probation, we notice that God comes and goes, but doesn't remain. Here's another difference. When they get to a confirmed state, God is always present. He remains with Adam and Eve, as opposed to the coming and going that we see in the creation account. So this is all the what I do at the end is I repeat some of the salient points that were made during the lecture. True. The rescue from the estate of sin and misery involved the sending of God's Son. The eternal Son of God entered into history by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. This really happened, just like Adam and Eve really existed, just as Moses and Israel really walked through this world.
Yeah.
Anyway, so the conclusion is Jesus accomplishes for us nothing other than what God offered to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden if they would obey his command. And here is I end with this citation from Dr. Van Til, found in Christian Apologetics. Here, then, is the picture of a well-integrated and unified philosophy of history, in which revelation in nature and revelation in Scripture are mutually meaningless without one another and mutually fruitful when taken together. Okay, so all of this, when it's said and done, The whole thing in our context is called into question in certain theologies that are circulating in our context where the covenant of works is classified as natural revelation rather than special revelation. So it is an ongoing debate. It's a live debate. It's not simply one that happened in the past and has been resolved. It's still ongoing in our day.
Well, clearly, yeah, this is definitely an issue that is perennial and one that we can always be further sharpened on. But it's right there at the beginning of most systematic theologies for a reason. We talk about prolegomena, you know, the first words, the first things we need to discuss, the first principles. That's for an important reason. I'd also encourage people to go into the archives and look up some of those early episodes of Voss Group, perhaps episode 1 or 2, where we're covering some of those early pages in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We cover some of these subjects in depth there as well. But I hope to have a link to the full lecture people can download through the website. We'll have a link to that, Lord willing, in the episode description, so people can listen to Jeff presenting to the bright young minds at Westminster Theological Seminary.
And I want to say that the course, the prolegomena course that Dr. Garner is teaching, is absolutely wonderful, foundational.
Mm-hmm.
It's been that way for me, and I've sat in the class, and I intend to do it again so that the students get to know me, see my face.
That's good.
So they have a face they can attach to a name. This is your teaching assistant, my teaching assistant, right? They know who I am. But I've been blessed and helped in my reminded of things that I may have been taught but forgotten. It's a very solid course. And is definitely the students are getting exposed to solid theology.
That's
at
good.
The beginning at the taproot.
Yeah,
I guess we call it
as they should. Well, Jeff, thanks for popping in today and for carrying the weight here and talking to us about this important subject. It's always a pleasure to speak with you.
Always a pleasure as well on my end as well, brother.
Yeah. Well. Very good. We're going to be speaking a lot more on into the future, especially as we have our events coming up down the road. But stay tuned for what's going on in Wimberley, Texas. I'm hoping to take an MTI class, if people know what that is, a Ministerial Training Institute of the OPC. That's in May. So we'll get to catch up with Jeff there, because it's in Glenside, Pennsylvania. At least two of the courses are. One in the Westminster Standards is one I hope to take. And we've got some other things going up. So, you know, all of this is online. You can find out more information about the things that we're doing here at reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.